I'll give you a little book advice here. If you really want to understand evangelism and the gospel rightly, we have just published at Reformation Heritage Books a very first volume of a three-volume edition that's coming out by Paul Washer. It's called The Gospel's Power and Message. It's a $20 book, but we're selling it at the table at the vendor for $10. And I edited this volume. I was the last one to read it, put my fingerprints on it, and I'll tell you, it's a masterpiece. Paul's put a lot of work into it, and it really conveys his burden for the gospel, and it's done very well. Every sentence is crafted well. It will be a great read for you and for your family, and I pray God it will do a great deal of good around the world today. Then also, I wanted to say just a word about a Puritan theology, Doctrine for Life. This is the first volume that's ever been written that explains the Puritan theology, which is very evangelistic, and it looks at all the various doctrines of grace, the doctrine of God, man, Christ, salvation, church, and the last things in 60 chapters, and explains how to move from doctrine to practical Christian living. Mark Jones and I collaborated on this volume. It's a $60 volume. It's a hefty book, and we're selling it at this conference for $30, or if you want to get a few copies for your friends, you can have three for $75. And then this morning, some of you asked if you could get more information on Puritan evangelism. Actually, what I gave you this morning was just a digest of my book called Puritan Evangelism. That's available on the table for $5. And what I'm going to do right now is give you an address on the profile of the evangelistic home. If you want more information on that, there's two books, Bringing the Gospel to Covenant Children and Family Worship. And if you combine these two books, I think you'll have the profile of the evangelistic home given to you in seed form. Those two books are $5 each as well. So that's just some suggested literature for you. Let's read now from Deuteronomy 6, verse 7, and then I want to read also from Joshua 24, 14, and 15. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And then Joshua chapter 24, 14, and 15. Now therefore fear the Lord. These are Joshua's words when he's 100 years old, his farewell message to Israel. Therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. May God bless the reading of his holy word to our souls. A profile of the evangelistic home. What a subject. How do you do evangelism in your own home? And how do you manifest the evangel, the gospel, to your children? How do you discipline them, guide them, lead them, at the same time have big evangelistic hearts to them? What a critical question that is. How do you exemplify the attitude of the prodigal's father to the prodigal, even as you insist on obedience as your children grow in years? Perhaps you've heard the story of a young man who grew up in a godly home, but he rejected the wise counsel of his parents, unlike his brothers and sisters. When he got older, he said farewell to his father, much like the prodigal did to his father in Luke 15. He wasted his substance with riotous living. And the day came when this son also began to realize what he was missing in divorcing himself from his parental home. He sent a letter to his parents. This is what he said. Dear Mom and Dad, I failed you, I've let you down, I've sinned against you. I don't ever deserve to come home. But you have exemplified to me in my life a merciful heart. I'm hoping you'll receive me back. But if you don't, I understand. I'll be coming next week Friday on a train that will run through our backyard. And I don't dare come to the home for fear of rejection. But if, when I come on the train through our backyard, you will still receive me, will you please put a white sheet on the clothesline? And you can imagine the boy, the young man, as he was on the train and came around the last corner, his heart is beating. Will his parents receive him? Is the gospel big enough to receive a wayward prodigal son who's destroyed everything they tried to do with him? As he came around the corner, looking for one white sheet, the trees in the backyard were full of sheets, and the roof was full of sheets, and the clothesline were full of sheets. Everywhere there was white, white sheets. I say to you, that's the kind of evangelistic heart we must maintain toward our own children, the kind of heart that God maintains to us, even as we insist that they walk in the ways of God. And there is a way of bringing this generosity and this command for obedience together when we build a profile of an evangelistic home. That's what I want to speak to you about this afternoon in three thoughts. First, the need for evangelizing covenant children. Second, the content of that evangelizing. And third, the means for that evangelizing. So we'll look at need, content, and means. What do we mean by evangelizing our covenant children? Well, by evangelize or evangelizing, I mean presenting the gospel of Christ the Savior as the one thing needful in the lives of desperate sinners like our children, including our children, our covenant children, praying that God, by Spirit-worked faith and repentance, may draw them to God Himself, through Him, grow in Him, and serve Him as Lord in the fellowship of His church and to the extension of His kingdom throughout the world. Now, this view of evangelizing covenant children, that is, children God gives to us as covenant seed, has two problems. It can be exaggerated, overstated, and it can be understated, minimized. When you exaggerate the covenantal nature of our children, you replace the need for personal regeneration with a covenantal theology. Many people, many Reformed people, are doing that today. They say, I must treat my children from the time they're infants as if they're already born again. I must assume or presume they are children of God because they're covenant children. That is an exaggeration of covenant theology. And that is the surest way to raise Pharisees who say we are not Abraham's children, but we are Daddy's children. And because we are children of our parents who are in the covenant with God, we are in the covenant, and therefore we don't need to repent and believe the gospel. We're already born again. Jesus loves me, this I know, etc. However, there are also people that underestimate the covenant relationship and fail to see that God normally works along covenantal lines and normally blesses sovereignly and graciously conscientious, daily, prayerful, sustained, repeated parental evangelism of our children. And that too is a wrong view. We need to understand that our baptized children need to be born again, and at the same time understand that God normally uses parents themselves and the means they bring to children to effect that change wondrously and miraculously. We need to understand that our children are depraved, every bit as depraved as we were before we were born again. Our form for the administration of baptism in our circle says this: our children are conceived and born in sin, and therefore children of wrath, insomuch they cannot enter into the kingdom of God except they are born again. They are subject to all miseries, yea, to condemnation itself. And the Belgic Confession of Faith puts it this way: we believe that through the disobedience of Adam, original sin is extended to all mankind, including our children, which is a corruption of the whole nature and a hereditary disease, wherewith infants themselves are infected even in their mother's womb, and which produces in man all sorts of sin, being in him as a root thereof, and therefore is so vile and abominable in the sight of God that it is sufficient to condemn all mankind. Do you believe that your children need the gospel so badly that their original sin alone in them that you've passed on to them and is imputed to them in Adam, inherited by them through you, is sufficient in itself to condemn them to the fires of hell? That's how needy they are. And so our children need to be told, you must be born again, you must come to faith and repentance. They need to be told, there is a way of salvation in Jesus Christ, and by his cleansing blood, you alone can be saved. They need to be told that being outwardly good children, outwardly obedient children, falls short of their covenantal obligation to God. We must shepherd their hearts, teaching them daily by our words and by our examples that they are called to newness of life, new obedience, forsaking the world, holiness of heart, holiness of life. And God calls to them as little children, my son, by extension, my daughter, give me your heart. Our children need the gospel. We are to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We are to train them spiritually and morally and socially, emotionally, physically. And the entire book of Proverbs is a wonderful example of how to do that. The covenant home must be a temple in which God is acknowledged and worshiped every day. And we do that in the hope that God will work in his covenant seed in our own family, sovereignly and graciously. God delights to nurture covenant children in knowledge, faith, love, and obedience. And so we can expect great things from a covenant-keeping God. And yet, even as our children must be born again, must manifest the fruits of being made new creations, we must not expect in them the kind of maturity that adults who have long been saved manifest. We need to measure our expectation realistically. Their spiritual experiences, their communion with Jesus Christ, their faith and repentance will normally be commensurate with their age. And yet the same fruits of grace, such as hatred for sin, love for Christ, yearnings for holiness, that are evident in adults will be manifest in them as well. We also need to bear in mind that our children have different characters. I have three children, 21, 20, 16. Two of my children are very open with all their feelings, all their emotions. By God's grace, they've been saved a number of years, and they've told me so, and I've seen some fruits in their lives. My other child, for many years, I didn't know. That child seemed to manifest the fruits of grace, but never could quite freely claim grace like the other two could. And it was rather ironic because I'd say to my wife, it looks like from the fruits of her life, she seems to be the most godly of them all, and yet she won't openly declare. But that was her character. She's much more reserved with her feelings than the other two are as well. About 2 years ago, I was sitting in a motel room. She's a great writer, and we have this little thing between us. She likes to send me things she's written, assignments, and I just go over them and basically tell her they're fine, and I hardly change a word, but she wants me to proof, and I do a little proofing for her, and it's kind of a dad-daughter thing, and I enjoy it, and she enjoys it, and so she sent me something. She said, "Dad, will you proof this?" And I opened up the file in a motel room all by myself, and it was a college application, and she was answering the question, "Tell how you became a Christian." And I read that. I just started weeping. And I suddenly realized I'd made a mistake for many years. I had never asked her to write down what she couldn't express in words. And I learned a lifelong lesson, I believe. There are people like that. When you evangelize your children, some will respond verbally. Some may respond better in writing. So I wrote her back. I said, "Dear daughter, please don't change a word. But do one favor. Tell your mom." I called my wife a few hours later. First thing I said to her was, "Did you cry?" She said, "Yeah." "Did you cry?" I said, "Yeah." It was wonderful. Don't underestimate what God is doing in your children. Still waters can run deep. But get this point down firm. Every single child must come to personal faith and repentance. Teach them diligently. Teach them steadily. Teach them in the spirit of Deuteronomy 6 with earnest attention, with energetic application, with daily effort, with tears and prayers. And wait on God to bless your work. Well, how do you go about it? How do you go about being an instructing prophet, an interceding priest, and a guiding king to your own children? How do you teach them? What do you teach them? The content. That's my second thought. The content of evangelizing your children. I've got 7 or 8 things here I want to bring you. Very briefly, I'm just going to give you the titles because, as I say in the book, Bringing the Gospel to Your Covenant Children, I spell these things out in much greater detail. But the first thing we need to teach our children, if we're going to really have an evangelistic home, is who God is in His holy attributes as the triune God, the majestic sovereignty, and a God who delights in mercy. A God who's holy and majestic and yet delights in mercy. So you need to study passages like Psalm 139, Isaiah 6, Isaiah 40, John 1, Ephesians 1, with your children, consciously to teach them who God is. If they get it wrong here, they get it wrong everywhere. They need to understand the God of the Scriptures. And you need to teach them that this God is so holy that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Secondly, you need to teach them the seriousness of sin. You must show your children that they have a heart problem because of the fall of Adam, and because of their actual sins that manifest as fruits their original sin. That's why our Puritan forebears in the New England primer that they taught children in kindergarten or first grade to read, they taught the letter A this way: "In Adam's fall, we sinned all." And by the way, they taught the whole alphabet through the Scripture. Z was Zacchaeus, he went up in a tree. You see, everything was biblical. But we must teach our children the seriousness of sin and use examples for this, use illustrations. I was visiting with an 85-year-old man, and he told me this wonderful story. He said when he was a young boy, he was converted. I said, "Tell me how it happened." Well, he said, "It began when my mother gave me a cup. The cup was black on the outside. I'm sorry, black on the inside and white on the outside. And she said to me, 'Son, look at this cup. What does this cup teach you? And he said, I didn't know what to say. She said, this cup is a picture of your life and your heart. On the inside, you are black and you need a savior. You're a sinner. On the outside, you appear so good. And that simple illustration God used to arrest this young man and transform his life and drive him to the Savior. You see, it's not just doctrinal statements, but it's teaching by illustration, backing up those statements, that is so helpful for young children. Not only for young children, adults as well, for that matter. Thirdly, we need to teach our children about the problem of unrepentant sin. A.W. Pink put it this way. Ultimately, we won't go to hell because of our sin. We'll go to hell because of our unrepentant sin. That's our greatest problem, that we don't repent of our unbelief. And we don't repent of those sins, those internal heart sins that estrange us from God. We need to teach our children about hell in love, in compassion, with tears, but tell them that hell is for unrepentant sinners. Children are not served by blinding their eyes to the truth, hiding the truth from them. You must teach them this as lovingly and soberly as you can. There's a wonderful story about Robert Murray McShane and Horatius Bonar, who met each other on a Monday morning. And Horatius Bonar said to McShane, what'd you preach on yesterday? And McShane said, hell. And Bonar says, I hope you did it with tears. And McShane said, I did. Teach your children. Say, like Matthew Henry said to his children, children, there is a place called hell. And hell will be filled with many children who've heard the gospel all their life, who've had God-fearing parents, but rejected that gospel. I pray God with tears that none of you will be among them. Fourthly, teach your children about the law. Teach them there's three uses of the law, the civil use in society, why we need judges. But teach them also the evangelical use, that God uses the law to expose us to our sin, and that's a good thing. So that we're emptied of our own righteousness and see that our best righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And then teach them about the didactic use of the law. That once we are in Christ, we still need the law to govern us, guide us, fence us in, show us the way. Fifthly, teach them about the atoning blood of Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation. Use Romans chapter 3. Use Isaiah 53. 1 Corinthians 15, 2 Corinthians 5:21, 1 John 1 verse 9, you know those verses well. And use illustrations to teach them the principle of substitution. Here's one illustration I used very often for my children. They could actually tell the story better than I could by the time I was done. There was a boy named Tom. Tom had a substitute teacher. His friend, George, was handicapped. And he disobeyed the teacher. The teacher ordered George to stand in the corner with his face to the wall. But the substitute teacher didn't know that George couldn't do it. He couldn't stand. And so Tom raised his hand. He said, teacher, may I go stand in the corner for George? And the teacher's surprised. And she said, why would you want to do that for George? Well, said Tom, he can't do it. So may I take his place? And you see, the teacher used that as an illustration of the gospel. You see, no one of us can stand in the corner and take the wrath of God for what our sins deserve. We are finite. God is infinite. God has infinite wrath against our sins. And no finite creature can bear the infinite anger and fury of God. Whoever bears it has to be infinite himself, God himself. And yet man, to pay for sin in our nature. And that can only be Jesus Christ. Only he can stand in the corner, dear children, for us. And so as poor, needy sinners, we need to come to him and say, Lord Jesus, please take my place. I cannot bear the wrath of God. And he's willing to do so for poor, needy sinners who repent of sin and come to him and say, wash away my sin through thy precious blood. You see, teach them by illustration. And then fifthly, or sixthly, teach them the necessity of faith in Jesus Christ. Read John 3. Focus on verse 36. He that believes on the Son has everlasting life. He that believes not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. My dear children, the wrath of God abides upon you every day so long as you don't surrender to the gospel. Tell them stories about people who have been lost. Tell them stories about people who have believed and the joy they experienced. Here's a story I told my children, also fairly often when they were young, especially. I told them about Thomas Chalmers in the 19th century, going to visit a parishioner who just simply could not believe, didn't dare to believe that God could have mercy upon her. She's afraid that she, rather than God, would be saving herself if she believed. And Chalmers got frustrated and discouraged. He failed in his visit. Or he felt he failed. And he left her house, discouraged, went through her backyard. And in her backyard, she had a little stream going through her backyard and a little bridge going over it. And Chalmers got to the bridge, and he looked at the bridge, and he kind of hesitated. And of course, she's watching him, and he thought she probably was. And so he came forward, and he went to touch the bridge. She touched the bridge, he jumped back. And then he came forward again, and he looked at the other side of the bridge, and he touched the bridge, and he jumped back. And she's going crazy watching him. She shouts out the window, a Scottish expression, lip on it, which means just lean on it, trust it. And he turns around, he cups his hands, he says, lip into Jesus Christ. Trust in him. And God used that to break through. She saw at that moment, suddenly, that she could lean on Jesus Christ with all her sins, and he would hold her up, just as that bridge would hold up Chalmers. And that really is what faith is all about. Throwing all your marbles in one basket. Trusting Jesus Christ. Trusting the bridge between God and man. And the person and work of our Savior. But teach them more about Jesus Christ. Seventhly, teach them about who he is and what he did. Teach your children as Jesus taught his disciples on the road to Emmaus. Begin at Moses and the prophets and expound to them all the scriptures, the truths concerning Jesus Christ. Present a whole Christ to your whole child. Tell your child who Christ is, what he's done in Calvary, what he's doing now at the right hand of the Father. Explain to them his states. Best passage to use is Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Explain to them his natures, divine and human. Explain to them how the two things that they need to have done for them to be saved and cannot do themselves, Jesus has already done. He's paid for their sins. He's brought into perfect obedience to the offended law, the broken law. Show that to them. Explain to them the justice of God, how God can be just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. Talk about the preciousness of Christ, the willingness of Christ to save sinners, also children. Speak of him winsomely. Extol him. Tell your children he's altogether lovely. Tell them with tears. Tell them what you found in him for your own soul. Tell them to live as Christ and to die is gain. And seek to develop in them a Christ-centered worldview. Teach them that every thought must be brought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Assist them in setting Christ as the center of every subject and every sphere of life. Help them to see that in Jesus Christ, all of life's issues meet. All of life's questions and riddles have an answer. He is Lord of all, and he'll put all things under his feet. To him is all power and authority given in heaven and earth. Let your children feel that Jesus Christ is their supreme teacher, the only high priest, and the king of all the world. And then finally, teach them about sanctification and holiness, which will lead them to glory. Talk to your children about the fruits of grace that must be evident in their lives. Teach them that redeemed children will hate sin, fear God, love Jesus, and long to be holy. Walk through the Beatitudes with them in Matthew 5. Walk through the fruit of the Spirit with them in Galatians 5. Show them the marks of grace, the fruits of grace. Ask them to examine themselves by it with the help of the Holy Spirit, to ask God if these things have begun in their lives. And teach them about the joys of heaven. Teach them about that happy day when this mortality shall put an immortality, and this corruption incorruption, and we shall ever be with the Lord. Teach them of what it will be like on the great day to have a sinless bride meet a sinless bridegroom and have an eternal marriage of joy. One way I used to teach my children is telling them this story. They love this story. It's about a man in the 19th century named William of Montague. And William of Montague was blind. But a beautiful young woman fell in love with him, and they were engaged to be married. And 2 weeks before the wedding, William's father, who was an admiral, had a physician come to him and say, "I think I can do a surgery for your son, and he may be able to see." And they decided to do the surgery 2 weeks before the wedding, because the bandages had to be on 2 weeks. And William said, "Father, will you be my best man? And when my bride walks down the aisle, I want you to reach out and take away the bandages, because if I can see, I want the very first thing I see to be my bride." And that's what happened. And as his bride walked down the aisle, and William's father lifted off the unwound the bandages, he could see. And in that aristocratic audience where everybody was supposed to be quiet in a wedding, William just blurted out, "My dear, you are far more beautiful than I ever imagined." And I tell my children, that's what it would be like if you're a Christian one day when you see Jesus. No more through a glass darkly, but now face to face. Now as a sinless bride meeting a sinless bridegroom, and you'll forever serve him for world without end with perfect joy, forever bathing in his love, forever basking in his presence, forever gazing upon his face, and he will be far more beautiful than you ever imagined. The half of it, you will cry out, has not been told me. This is the way to teach them about heaven. Tell them what Samuel Rutherford said: if there were 1,000 heavens piled on top of each other, Jesus Christ would be the centerpiece of them all. And in all your teaching, be reverent and serious yet natural. Let your children feel that what you speak is real. Look them straight in the eyes as you speak. Show your love for their souls. Please, please, don't be afraid to break down and weep as you speak of the loveliness of Christ, or as you warn them to flee from the wrath to come. And never joke about the sacred things of God. My wife and I made an agreement when we had our first child. We would never joke about any Bible truth, any Bible character, any Bible instruction in front of our children. We will not make light of the things of God. Life is too serious, death too final, judgment too certain, eternity too long to indulge in humor about sacred truth. Well, that's some of the content. What about then the means? The means, that's my third and final thought. I've got three of them to bring you. First two are a bit shorter, the last a bit longer. The first is godly conversation. Now that's obvious from what I've been saying about teaching your children. But did you notice in Deuteronomy 6 that we are to teach our children at four particular times? Verse 7, we are to teach our children when we rise up. That is to say, when you get up in the morning, it is time before your children either go off to school or you homeschool them, it is time to help them begin their day by teaching them diligently when you rise up, so that at the beginning of each day, they hear scriptural edifying comments. Now, in our family, it never seems to work to have a prolonged family worship early in the morning. No one in my entire family is a morning person. That's the one way in which I'm not a good Puritan at all. I had someone write me one time, "What time do you get up in the morning?" I didn't know who they were. And I wrote back and said, "Well, 7:30. They wrote back, "Oh, I thought you were a Puritan." I wrote back and said, I don't want to sound defensive, but you know one reason why the Puritans got up early was because they really wanted to harvest as much as they could of daylight, because they didn't have the good kind of lighting we had to look to work way late into the night. So please excuse me. Secondly, sitting at home. This is very important, and I haven't always done well at this, but many families in our culture today do not sit enough at home, sit around as a family, talking together about the things of God. Wouldn't we be wiser to reserve even a few nights a week where we just all agree to stay home as a family and just sit and talk together and eat together and read together and spend time together and speak about God and His Word? Weave it into the daily conversation. Family nights are wonderful times for spiritual conversation. And then says Moses, walking by the way. When we walk with our children or ride somewhere with them in the car, you've got all kinds of wonderful opportunities to instruct them about God, about nature, about the way we live. Our reactions to the events and challenges of our daily lives is a powerful teaching tool for our children. Show your children as you walk along the road of life how God works and how to make choices that please Him. I take my children out, each of them, a couple times a year for a meal. Just that child and me. And we just chat along the way. But I never fail in that conversation, that two-hour meal, usually how long it lasts. I never fail to ask them, how's your soul prospering? Your closest friends, are they still walking godly? Are they helps to you? Talk to me about your inner difficulties. Try to draw them out. Ask them loving questions. Those conversations are priceless. I wish I did it more. And then, says Moses, lying down. Bedtime is a wonderful time for godly conversation with your children, especially when they're young. They love it if you just crawl in beside them and just have a daddy-son talk, daddy-daughter talk. You're just laying there talking about what happened in the day. There's that sweet four-year-old, and she's just verbalizing everything that comes out of her mouth, talking, talking, talking. And you can steer it towards religious things. Obviously, you need to use more care when your children get older. But again, you can still sit with them and talk with them and assure them of your love and invite them to share their failures and challenges and prayer concerns and share your own in the process. How it's so important to end the day on a positive note and to beseech God and end those conversations, those bedtime conversations, always with prayer. There's something powerful when you have your children one by one, just you and the child, and you pray specifically for that child and for every need you know about that child. That will endear you to that child. My son is 21 now. He's into social media and hunting. He's got three or four businesses. And he comes into major decisions very often. So now it's very natural for him to come to me, right? And he says, Dad, I've got a big meeting today. Will you pray for me? Sure, let's do it right now, son. And we pray. Some weeks ago, he had the biggest possible contract coming his way he's ever had in his business. He was nervous about it. It's a big thing in his life. A big social media contract. We prayed about it the day before. The next morning before he went for the appointment, he sent me a little email note. It's the best email I ever got from him in his entire life. This is what it said. Dear Dad, if I get the contract today, soli Deo Gloria. And if I don't, soli Deo Gloria. Thanks for praying for me, your son. Learn how to enter your child's life through prayer and enjoy relating to your child where he or she is at. You know, I go hunting with my son a few times every year. I'm not a hunter.
I mean, if it wasn't for him, I wouldn't even think about hunting. Now, he wants me to like hunting so much that I'll go do it by myself. And that's where I draw the line. I said, son, look, I love to go with you, but it's never going to happen that I'm going to go sit in a tree all by myself. This is not me. But I'll go with you because I love you and I love being with you. I want to make the lines clear here. But you see, the fact that I go hunting with him, that means more to him than you can possibly imagine. And I know it. And when you do things like this with your children, and I wish I did more, it's like putting money in the bank for when they get older. Because when you invest in them, they'll invest in you. When they get older, they'll ask you for advice as well. The second thing is not only godly conversation, but godly modeling. Godly modeling. This is so critical, so critical. You see, we can converse with our children, tell them how to behave, but if they look at us and see the contrary, we blunt our own witness in severe ways. We are to be our children's spiritual mentors. Now, I don't know if your family's ever had a hard time getting to church on time. Anybody have that problem? We've had that problem. Sometimes pretty severe. And I'm the minister, you know. You're supposed to get wired up and you're supposed to pray ahead of time. So I'd get a little antsy. One time I was really upset. It's embarrassing, but I got rather angry on the way to church. And one of my children said to me, just like a wound in me, said, Dad, you're acting so unlike you. Oh, God, forgive me. I'm just right now on the way to church to preach the Word of God. I'm being a poor example for my children. What a disaster. I just turned around and said, you're right. Forgive me. It's so critical that they see consistency in us. And you know, when you lead people or when you're around people, I mean, you can fool a lot of people most of the time, but when you're in a congregation, you can never fool the congregation. You certainly can't fool your elders and deacons because they get to know you. People get to know you. And you absolutely cannot fool your children. They can read you like a book. In fact, next to the Bible, they're either the best book, you are either the best book or the worst book they'll ever read. So your children will see in you how important God and prayer and the Bible and worship really are. They'll see in you whether you are excited on Sunday morning to go and worship God. They'll see how much time and energy you spend in spiritual devotion. They'll see how spiritual you are when affliction strikes. They'll see in daily life whether you really believe that all things work together for good to those that love God. They'll know whether you're a repenting parent who hates sin and trusts in Jesus and joys in the Holy Spirit. They know right now whether you grieve mostly over selfish things, over things that grieve God. And deep down they know if you enjoy praying and talking and playing and vacationing and being with them. They know if you're willing to deny yourself for their sake. They know if you discipline them appropriately and with love, or inappropriately and in anger. They know your attitude to work, your vocation, whether you see it as a calling from God in which you strive to use your talents for His glory, or it's a selfish endeavor in which you imbibe the world's mentality of working for the weekend. They know how you treat those who offend you or spread rumors about you or are your enemies. They know if you are kind and compassionate and forgiving to others. They know if you pray for others and offer them hospitality without grumbling. You see, children need to see the gospel authenticated by us. We evangelize our children even more by our walk than we do by our talk. We need both. But our walk talks more than our talk talks. And then finally, we evangelize our children by how we conduct godly family worship. Not only godly conversation and godly modeling, but godly family worship. And this, I say, is the most important means of all. This is the foundational plank, family worship. Do you know that Rick Husband, the commander of Space Shuttle Columbia, that tragically disintegrated during its high-speed reentry into the atmosphere in 2003, was a conservative, evangelical, godly Christian? Do you know that before he went into space, he handed each of his two children 18 videos? And he said, "Daddy's going to be gone for 18 days. I don't want either one of you to miss a day of family worship. So I prepared 36 videos here." I wonder what those 36 videos mean to those two children today. When my parents had their 50th anniversary, all five of us decided we'd say one thing to thank my dad, one thing to thank my mother. We'd tape it because we wanted it as a keepsake. And good thing we did. My dad died shortly after that. And we would not talk to each other about what we would talk about. Do you know that all five of us thanked my mother for her prayer life? And all five of us thanked my dad for leading family worship, especially Sunday evening family worships, where he would read Pilgrim's Progress every Sunday evening, often set it down, talk to us about how the Holy Spirit works with the people of God. Unforgettable. Many, many Sunday evenings, I stayed up with my dad, just he and me, till past midnight. My mom would go to bed, brothers and sisters go to bed, and I asked my dad questions, talk to him about the ways of God. I treasure those times now more than I can ever put into words. But my older brother said, "Dad, at this 50th anniversary dinner, I want to thank you for family worship. And in thanking you, I want to thank you that the oldest memory I have in life is sitting on your lap as a three-year-old and looking into your face as the tears stream down your face and you talked to us about God. And I remember thinking as a three-year-old, God is real. I can see it on Daddy's face." I wonder, Dad, can your children see it in your face? Well, what must you do in family worship? Well, the Bible says we must do three things. First of all, we must be convicted that we need to do it. As for me and my house, we need to say with Joshua, we will serve the Lord. And you know, don't you? But Joshua was 100 years old. He's about ready to die. He's so convicted of the value of family worship, he believes that the next generation will serve the Lord as well. The word serve there can also be worship, translated as worship. And you see, that's actually what happened. If you look at Joshua 24, verse 31, it says, "And Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua." That is the next generation. If you conduct family worship seriously every day in your home, humanly speaking, your children will take over that custom and they'll conduct it as well. If I ever skipped a day of family worship, I tell you, my children would say, "Dad, what's gone wrong with your mind? Are you forgetting that family worship?" You see, this is a holy habit, and we need holy habits in our lives. We need God to bless it, but the habit is important in the first place. When the form is gone, all is soon gone. Now, in that family worship, the Bible says we must give daily instruction in the Word of God, daily prayer to the throne of God, and daily singing of the praise of God. Daily instruction, of course, we get from texts like Deuteronomy 6. Daily prayer, we get from texts like Jeremiah, where Jeremiah says that God says that his wrath will be upon those families that don't pray unto him. Thomas Brooks, the Puritan, said, "A family without prayer is like a house without a roof, open and exposed to all the storms of heaven." And daily singing we get from Psalm 118, verse 15, which says, "The voice of rejoicing and salvation is heard in the tents of the righteous." Every day, you see, you could walk among Israel's tents and you could hear families singing the praise of God, especially the praise of the Psalms. Well, the Lord is to be worshipped every day in our families. Our family owes its allegiance to God. But how do you do it then? Well, let me give you a couple practical instructions before we close this afternoon. First of all, during family worship, aim for brevity. Don't provoke your children with long family worships unless they ask for it. Don't indulge excuses to avoid family worship. Lead family worship with a firm fatherly hand and a soft penitent heart. And plan each aspect. It won't take long once you get in the groove of family worship every day. First, for the reading of Scripture, have a plan. 10 or 20 verses is usually plenty. Account for special occasions. When your children are very young, read stories, miracles, parables. As they get older, read them the whole Bible. Go from Genesis to Revelation. J.C. Ryle said, a whole Bible makes a whole Christian. And involve the whole family. As soon as they can read, put a Bible on each of their laps. We use different study Bibles so we can dialogue about the different comments beneath. And we divide up the verses, and each child reads X number of verses each night. For biblical instruction, be plain in meaning. Meet the children where they're at their level. And what I do is I ask questions to each child at that particular child's level. And encourage family dialogue through Q&A. And if the discussion goes in directions you don't anticipate, and the children have other questions you didn't think about, great! That's how day in, day out, those family worships end up being opportunities through which you speak to your children about every aspect of daily Christian living. If you live with your children for 20 years before they leave home, 365 days a year times 20, you've only got about 7,000 opportunities to speak to them. That's not really very many in family worship. It goes by before you know it. Make use of every one of them. But by the time you speak to them 7,000 times about God, I promise you, you'll be so open with your children that telling them about the facts of life will be a piece of cake. You see, because when you can talk about the most spiritually intimate things with your children, when you can share your own experiences, as you read a passage and God applied a certain text to your soul, and you share that with your children, why can't you talk about the most intimate of physical things? And so you teach your children to be open with you as well, open with their spiritual struggles, as you are with yours. Encourage this kind of dialogue. Be relevant in applying the Word of God. You don't need great theological gifts. Do the best you can to bring home truth to the hearts of your children. And by all means, be affectionate in your teaching. Be like the wise man in Proverbs. My son, come, my son. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. I will give you wisdom and understanding. Children, my dad used to always say this, children, I cannot miss any of you in heaven. You must be born again. And when all of us children were converted, then he prayed, Lord, save all the grandchildren. Can't miss any of them as well. Take them onto your lap when they're young in family worship. What a beautiful thing to see a father taking two children on his lap and looking them both in the eye, talking to them about God, and the other children sitting around with his wife, hearing the word of God. Oh, this is the most important thing you'll ever do in your entire life, Dad. Raising your children in family worship. And the warmth of Daddy's lap and the love of Daddy's heart makes an indelible impression upon your children. My youngest daughter used to always come and sit in my lap. Even when she was like 9 or 10 years old, she'd have friends over. By the way, we always would try to bring friends in for family worship. Also friends from the neighborhood. So that our home would be more evangelistic. Reach out to other people. Have supper with us. Enjoy fellowship with us. Okay, time for family worship. We bring them in. Some of the friends would look at her. She's going to sit in my lap. But you see, she associated God talk with my lap. And I wanted it that way. Because you see, intimacy with God is a warm thing. Did you know that John Calvin said, prayer is climbing into God's lap and lisping my needs into his ear? I want my children to grow up thinking of God in such a way that if I say to them, my dear child, give me your gut level feel, your first reaction, what is God like? I want them to say love. I want them to say mercy. I want them to say he's a caring God. And this is one way to do it, you see, not just verbally, but also physically. They're on your lap. Family worship is warm. It requires attention. If they wander, if they don't give you attention, you say, sit up, my son. Look at me when I'm talking. We're talking about God's word. Don't answer the phone. Don't let anything interrupt family worship. This is the most important thing. This is like church worship. You wouldn't run out of church for a phone call, would you? Why would you let someone interrupt your family worship? What you're doing is far more important. The person will call back. And for praying, don't teach in your prayer. God doesn't need any instruction. But pray in your prayer and teach in your teaching. Teach with your eyes open. Pray with your eyes shut. And be simple without being shallow. Pray for things that your children know something about. But don't allow your prayers to become trivial. And teach them the ACTS formula. I found that to be the most helpful. I teach them how to pray by pulling them on my lap when they're 3 years old. I begin family worship with a prayer, and I ask my wife and my children to close family worship with a prayer. They take turns. And when they're 3 years old, I bring them onto my lap and I say, now you do the closing daddy's prayer, the closing family prayer. And I whisper in your ear what you should say, and you say it. For about a whole year, I whisper everything, phrase by phrase, and the child says it. When they're 4 years old, I say, now, my dear daughter, my dear son, you try to say some of it yourself. And they begin, and I tell them when you get stuck, you just give daddy a poke. And my one daughter really poked me. You know, she's like, wham! But it's all right. Then I would help her for a while. By the time they're 7 or 8, they will be able to pray the whole prayer. And when their friends come over, say they're 9 years old, their friends come over, say, okay, Lydia, it's your turn to pray. No problem. No embarrassment. They've been used to doing it for years. So you train them. The Holy Spirit alone can make them true wrestlers with God. But you train them and do what you can, and you leave it to the Holy Spirit to bless it. And so I teach them through the ACTS formula. I teach them to pray beginning with adoration, adoring God, telling God how wonderful He is, and then confession, confessing our sins, and then thanksgiving, thanking God for everything, and then supplication, telling God our needs. And then for singing, sing doctrinally pure songs. And sing psalms first and foremost. Calvin called the psalms the anatomy of all parts of the soul. They're so uplifting. They're so God-centered. Teach your children psalmody. And teach them to sing heartily. And teach them to sing with feeling. Whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not as unto men. And after family worship, when you bend your knees at night with your wife at bedside, and I hope you do that. I hope you do have prayer time alone with your wife as well. And she takes one turn one night, you take a turn the next night. I hope you do that as well. It's great for a man to hear his wife pray. Confess to God the poverty of your family worship. Confess to God that you need to improve and ask Him for grace to do so. But also ask Him to bless the poor efforts you make to the welfare of the eternal souls of your never-dying children. And don't allow any objections to come in the way. Don't say our family doesn't have time for this. This is the most important thing in your life. Don't say there's no regular time when we can all be together. Make sure you do get together. If you can't, have two family worships in a day. Family worship is non-negotiable. Don't say your family's too small, where two or three are gathered together. God can be in the midst of this. Don't say your family's too diverse for everyone to profit. Everyone can sing. Everyone can pray. Just tailor make your personal instruction for different ages. And don't say, I'm not good at leading family worship, so I won't do it. The way to get better is to do it more, not less. And don't say, some of our family members won't participate. Our son won't sing. Well, there's a simple solution to that. My dear son, no singing? No food. Your son will sing. Now finally, be motivated to do family worship. Be motivated by several things. Be motivated by the eternal welfare of your loved ones. Do you understand what it would be like on the day of days to have to face your children and have your children say, "You never talk to me day by day about the living God and the truths of the Bible"? What a tragedy that would be. Be motivated by the satisfaction of a good conscience. What a wonderful thing to be able to say with Matthew Henry, who on his deathbed got all his children around him and said this to them, "Children, you don't have a perfect father. Please forgive me for all my mistakes. But children, you do have a father who every day lifted up the name of Jesus Christ in family worship before your souls." And children, don't one of you dare to meet me on the wrong side of Jesus Christ on the day of judgment. You see, where did he get such boldness to say that? Well, it's because he walked with integrity in his own home, and he brought to his children the wonderful works of God. And be motivated by the assistance in child rearing that family worship brings. Family worship establishes a relationship in the family like nothing else can. And your children will feel, "How can I offend a father who daily wrestles with God on my behalf?" And be motivated by family worship, by the love you have for God and His church. I've served three churches in my life, all about the same, 700 people or so. And when I look around in each congregation over all these years, the children that have stayed with the church have almost inevitably been those families who have engaged in daily, serious family worship. And so I beg of you to evangelize your own family. Depend upon the Holy Spirit of God. Use every window of opportunity, because the window is soon closing. Don't abandon your post. And don't give up on the covenant mercies of God. Persevere. Even if your children walk the wrong way, it's not too late. It's not too late to begin now. Pray for your children now. Confess your sin to them now. Ask forgiveness now that you have not evangelized them as they should. And if they're out of the home, speak to your grandchildren. Bring them the gospel. Fly to the throne of grace now. I want to close by giving you an example that if you forget everything I said to you in this hour, I hope you'll remember this. It's an example taken from the famous missionary John Payton, who had a very God-fearing father. And as I give you this example, I want you to think about everything I said in this hour as culminating in this example. Everything I've said is designed to have this kind of relationship between a father and a son, or between any parent and a child. This kind of thing is our goal. John Payton tells us this. He tells us that when he was going off to college, his father went with him as he left on the last day of his life. He says, My dear father walked with me for the first 6 miles of the way. His counsels and tears and heavenly conversation are as fresh as it were yesterday. Tears are on my cheeks as freely now as then, whenever memory steals me away to the scene. For the last half mile, we walked almost in silence. My father, as was his custom, carrying hat in hand, his lips kept moving in prayer for me. His tears fell fast when our eyes met each other in looks for which all speech was vain. We halted as we reached the appointed parting place. He then looked at me and grasped my hand firmly. For a minute, he was silent. And then solemnly and affectionately, with tears in his eyes, he said, "God bless you, my son. Your father's God bless you and keep you from evil." And unable to say more, his lips then kept moving in silent prayer. We embraced in tears, and we parted. I ran as fast as I could, and when about to turn a corner in the road when he would lose sight of me, I looked back, and I saw him still there, standing, still with his head uncovered. I know he was still praying for me, gazing after me. waving my hat goodbye. I was around the corner in an instant, but my heart was too full, too sore to carry me any further. So I darted into a side road, and I wept there for a good long while. And then rising cautiously, I climbed the dike to see if he yet stood there. And at that moment, I caught a glimpse of him still climbing the dike, looking after me. He had not seen me. And after he gazed in my direction for a while, he got down. He set his face towards home and began to return. I noticed his head was still uncovered. His heart, I'm sure, was still rising in prayer for me. I watched through blinding tears until his form faded from my gaze. And then hastening on my way, I vowed deeply and often by the help of God to live and act so as never to grieve and dishonor such a father and such a mother as he had given me. The appearance of my father when we parted, his advice, tears, prayers, the road, the dike, the climbing up on it, the walking away head uncovered, have all throughout life risen vividly before my mind and do so now while I'm writing as if it was an hour ago. In my earlier years, particularly when I was exposed to many temptations, my father's parting form would rise before me as that of a guardian angel. It is no Phariseeism, but deep gratitude, which makes me here testify that the memory of that scene has helped by God's grace to keep me pure from prevailing sins, not only, but also stimulated me in all my studies that I might not fall short of his hopes, and in all my Christian duties that I might faithfully follow his shining example. And what had impressed Peyton so much? Well, he goes on to say this. How much my father's prayers and family worship at this time impress me, I can never explain, nor can any stranger understand. When on his knees and all of us kneeling around him in family worship, he would pour out his soul, his whole soul, in tears for the conversion of the heathen world to the service of Jesus. And for every personal need, we would all feel, as he poured out his evangelistic heart, as if we were in the presence of the living Savior. And we learned as children to love and to know that Savior as our divine friend. And as we would rise as a family from our knees, I used to steal a look at the light on my father's face and wish I were like him in spirit, hoping that in answer to his evangelistic prayers, I might be privileged to carry the gospel to the heathen world in some way. My dear brothers and sisters and dear children, dear teenagers, it is no coincidence that John Peyton went to the cannibals with such a God-fearing father, an evangelistic father. And it's no coincidence that when his wife died and his child died and he had to sit on their graves to prevent the cannibals from digging up their bodies and eating them, and then had to go when his home was destroyed and sleep in a tree overnight, that he could look up into the sky and say in the middle of the night that all things were well with his soul and surrender his wife and child and could feel the help of God and give him a peace that passed all understanding. Oh, may God help us to be such fathers to our children. To live and speak the profile of an evangelistic home. Let's pray. Great God of heaven, we thank thee so much, Heavenly Father, for the grace thou hast given to John Peyton's father and for the impact it had upon so many thousands. We thank thee for every God-fearing father here. And we pray, Lord, forgive our numerous shortcomings. We marvel, Lord, that despite all our shortcomings, how our children can turn out so much better than our parenting was. We know that this is all grace, Lord. Please grant us an abundance of that grace, but also grant us to be prayerfully dependent upon thee and to strive by thy Spirit's grace to be God-fearing fathers in godly conversation, in godly mentoring and modeling, and in godly family worship. We ask all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Wow. What a sobering and challenging message. Thank you so much, Dr. Beeke. So now I want to dismiss you all for dinner. We're going to gather back here in the room together at 6:30 for our keynote sessions tonight. Before you go, quick note, the audio for the conference will be available in two formats. One are the CD sets here. So it comes in, it looks like two sets there, which you can pre-order. And then the other is a slick little metal MP3 box with a USB drive inside that has all of the messages on it. So please go out there and pre-order them by tomorrow at noon if you'd like to get those on your way out of the conference. Listen to them on the drive home or on your computers. Thank you. You're dismissed.